One time, Michelle and I, Megan and Derek, bundled up in the car. We were traveling to the feast in Tucson from Texas. And at that time, I had what had become a rather chronic stomach or intestinal or some kind of a problem. We had never been able to figure out what the problem was, and we had actually spent a few thousand dollars on tests and things where the doctors would look to see what was happening. And what would happen is, under stress or duress at times, and sometimes with certain stimulants like coffee or smoke, no, not smoke, coffee or even a drink, a glass of wine, would set off some kind of a spasm intestinally or in my stomach. And it would very slowly take effect. And it would start out as a very, very dull, distant pain, almost like something away somewhere else. And then it would slowly get stronger and stronger. And eventually, the pain would become intense to the point to where I was in the emergency room twice with this. And again, there was nothing we could ever find in terms of what the problem was and at that point. And so we're on the way to the feast in Tucson, and as we're driving down the road, of course, leaving for the feast, it's all these last-minute preparations, and you're staying up the night before to prepare. And sometimes when I became overexhausted, again, this condition would kind of set in. And so we're driving in the car on the freeway, and I felt this gnawing little ache way, way off in the distance. And it would slowly, slowly build as we're driving along. And as we got in closer to Tucson, the pain became more intense, and I had some pain medication that I was carrying with me in the car as an emergency for this at this point in time. And so I turned over the wheel of the car to Michelle and got in the back seat, and I took some of the pain medication. But it had advanced far enough that under certain kinds of pain you get nauseated. And so it had advanced to the point where the nausea had begun, and I was trying to keep the pain medication down long enough to have an impact, but the nausea was building, and finally the pain was quite intense, and I asked Michelle to pull over, and I got out of the car on the freeway and literally crawled over into the ditch and was laying there, and I'm sick and I'm losing all any opportunity for this medication in me to take effect. I have to be at the feast. There's assignments, there's obligations, there's meeting. I'm laying on the side of the road in a ball. Cars are whizzing by on the freeway. And I was desperate because what am I going to do? There's nobody here. Nobody can help me. There's no hospital. There's no doctor. There's no nothing. And I'm laying out here on the side of the road, and I cried out to God in desperation. And I just says, God, I have to be at the feast. I have things to do. Nobody can help me here. I'm stuck. I have no way to get any pain medication in me to fight this problem at this time. Please. And I cried out in a very desperate plea to God, and the pain just stopped like that. And I got up, and I got in the front seat of the car, and we drove into Tucson for the feast. That was so dramatic to me, because as the pain began to slowly build, I would talk to God, say, God, you know, not now, this isn't convenient, this is not a good time, maybe it'll go away, you know, and it was there, but it wasn't, in that sense, a focused cry to God, until I was in absolute desperation, and nobody could help, and I cried out intensely. And God intervened at that time and absolutely stopped it and took it totally away. What is it about fervent, focused prayer that sometimes causes God to respond so directly? Would God have stopped the pain if I had not cried out so specifically in that way at that time? You know, we can't answer that always, but sometimes, frankly, we do not experience God's intervention because we don't even ask. Sometimes we suffer through things because we haven't petitioned God for His intervention in that way. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Don't raise your hands. But is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So God just says, you know, let's go ahead and respond to the circumstances we are in and give thanks when we're happy, but to pray and petition God when we have particular needs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Repentance should obviously be part of our petitioning prayers to God. And God says if you have incurred trouble because of sin, and that's part of this issue, repent before me and I will forgive you of that. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, God has all power, and God doesn't need us, and yet what he says is a fervent prayer as compared to a casual prayer by a righteous man, someone who is repentant before God and submissive to God, doesn't mean they're perfect. It means righteousness is imputed to them because they're subject to God. It means they've dedicated themselves to him and God is responsive to this person. God says, that kind of prayer actually causes me to react in a more direct way, that it has an impact. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. How many of us feel like Elijah? Now, I don't think any of us really feel like Elijah. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit. None of us have stopped the rain for 3.5 years. God said Elijah was just like us. The point is not so much that we can pray and stop the rain. The point is, our prayers are effective too. Elijah was operating within the will of God to fulfill his purpose, and we can as well. And if it was indeed our place, and that was God's plan, and our fervent prayer petitioned God in that way, God would answer it as well. It's not saying we can choose to stop the rain. It is saying that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man according to God's will has great impact and God is responsive to it. And that's very, very important for us to understand. In the book of Acts, in the course of the deacons being set aside, the apostles were addressing a particular problem they had because they realized that they were losing focus. And the focus was not being maintained on prayer. Acts chapter 6 says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there was a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, says, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, it's not saying that everyone shouldn't give themselves to prayer, but it was saying that they had a particular need to focus because of the responsibility they had. And it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, because that was, in that sense, their professional responsibility. It said, we will give ourselves more continuously and in a more focused manner to prayer. Now, if somebody needs the table set, you think, set the table, that's what they need. And the apostle said, fine, we recognize the table needs to be set, but we also recognize that there must be focused prayer. It's not just a series of physical duties. It is a matter of maintaining an intimate relationship with God. Now, we live in a casual society. Pretty much everyone's on first-name basis. It's been many years since business went on first-name basis, and if you spoke even to so much as the president of the company, it was Joe or Harold or whatever, Mary, whatever the name would have been. We live in a very casual society. We dress basically casually. We have casual speech. Maybe sometimes we're also a little too casual in our relationship to God. Prayer is open communication with God, but it is also formal petition. It's both. It's the thoughts of our mind and our heart through the day in an informal way, walking with God, but it is also focused prayer. The effectual fervent prayer is not casual conversation to God. And God says that particular type of prayer avails much. Very, very important. There's intimacy with God, but there's also deep reverence and respect. And so when I talk about praying in a focused manner, I'm not saying that we have to get dressed up to pray. That's not what I talk about, formality. What I'm talking about is that we have to go beyond simply casual conversation with God. In Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 8, it addresses here the Spirit, our human spirit, working with the Spirit of God, and how that gives evidence to God of what our heart really is. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul is addressing the fact that there is suffering in this life, that we should not compare the suffering in this life to the glory and blessings that will come in service to God and in the kingdom of God. He says the creation itself suffers as well. There's damage and destruction being done. And there is, in that sense, there is a crying out. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And he says not just the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 26, he says, the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself, the King James, not the New King James, but the King James renders it more correctly, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we recognize that even at times, emotionally, we cannot voice those things fully that we would like to say. And yet God, he says, through my Spirit, I can read your heart. I know how you feel. I know what you think. I know what you desire. I know your thoughts. But we must also consciously try to strive to direct our feelings and thoughts toward God. We must not leave it simply to the fact that, well, God knows the heart. God is making creation here. He's allowing us to participate in it, and he wants a relationship. He wants us to participate as well. I can imagine sitting down with Michelle at lunch, and she strikes up conversation, and she says, well, don't you have anything to say? Well, you know what I think. Well, you know how I feel about that. Well, you know what I want. Well, that'd be about the end. We'd have to go get two tables, I suppose, at that point, because what good is it to have a relationship if no relationship exists? God wants relationship, but he wants us to learn to relate. We're going to marry Christ, and God wants us in our marriages and within the church and the relationships we have to make preparation for that. And so our prayers, we have to understand, yes, much of our prayer is just an ongoing open communication to God, but there must also be focused, intense prayer as well. It is very, very important that that is maintained as part of our spiritual life as well. In the book of James 2, it talks about faith, and it talks about faith and works and how they are tied together. It's not faith or works, it's faith and works. It's not love or obedience, it's love and obedience. It's all the above. James 2 and verse 14, what profit is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the context here is in regard to physical action. That's important. If we are praying for someone so that their needs might be met, and even praying fervently, and yet we do nothing personally to actually meet those needs, if it be in our power, how is our faith alive? How is our prayer going to be effective? If we have within our means a means and a way to contribute as well, does God not require us to not only pray but also to act, to do, to carry through? When Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about the way they kept the Passover and their attitude and approach about the sacrifice of Christ, he showed that in their lives there was a big gaping hole where things were missing because they had not paid their respects to each other properly as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The symbols of the Passover are the symbols of the Lord's body, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're His flesh. They're His blood. And He said, because you don't recognize the sacrifice that He has made for you, for this reason many are weak, sick among you, and some have even died. Now, weak here can mean physical or it can mean emotional. It can mean feeble-minded or faint-hearted or powerless or even oppressed. And what he's saying here is that some of the Corinthian church members were not being blessed because they didn't fully recognize and submit themselves to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was a sacrifice for us, and we are therefore to become living sacrifices as well. He was saying, in effect, some of their prayers were going unanswered. Do you think a person who is sick or dying isn't praying to God to be healed or well? And he's saying, some of your prayers have not been answered because you haven't truly given yourself fully to God. Some of our petition for others does not get answered because our prayers are not being responded to by God. You know, it's one thing to have to suffer for yourself, but when you watch your children suffer, isn't that much more painful? When you do something that causes someone else to suffer, it is more painful than if you had suffered yourself. I gave the example one time of hiking through some poison oak with Michelle when we were in California and she was in shorts, and I'm not particularly allergic to poison oak. I get it very mildly, and she is just deathly allergic to poison oak. And I walked through, and I thought, oh, we're okay. Just be careful. Watch where you step. And she got poison oak so badly that she ended up laying on the floor. You had just put her in something you could continually clean up and wash. It ruined the trip to the feast. She couldn't hardly even close her legs. I mean, there were sores, and I just couldn't believe it. And I suffered much more watching her an injury because of my foolishness than if I would have myself had the injury on myself. And God says, okay, fine. I haven't responded to your prayer because you haven't been submissive to me. But what about the prayers that we give for others? And God says, well, I'm not going to respond to that either. We might want to suffer sometimes or be willing to suffer sometimes ourselves. How can we justify causing someone else to suffer because our petitioning prayer is not now going to be heard? It's really an incredible thing. God has made us dependent on each other. That's what society is all about. That's what relationships are. It's a type of mutual cooperation, but it's also a measure of dependence, where we come to lean on each other in a right and proper way. That's what family is. And God said, your prayers must be heard, not just for your own sake, but for each other's sake as well. In fact, our prayers are so important that it can actually be a sin for us if we do not pray, or if in a particular matter we do not beseech or intercede with God for someone, it can actually be attributed as sin to us. Now we think of sin as 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. You break a law, that's sin. You steal. And that's called a sin of commission. Or we think of sin as breaking the intent of a law, spiritual. Instead of killing, you hate. Hating is sin. It's a commission. It's a sin of commission. There are sins, though, of omission. There are sins that we commit because of things we fail to do. And some of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, is a sin of omission. You fail to give honor and you sin. Love one another is a sin of omission. If you do not show love, you sin. And so there are both of those, but failing to pray is a sin of omission. It is something we failed in that sense to do. 1 Samuel chapter 12 addresses this in a very strong way. Israel had cried out for a king. Samuel is following through and giving them according to their request by God's instruction, but at the same time, he's rebuking them for the hardness of their own hearts that they demanded such a thing. And in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 19, the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Now, this is here in the context of the coronation of Saul, so the deed's done. And now the people cry out to Samuel, "Don't let God punish us for this thing that we have done." Samuel said to the people, "Don't fear, you have done this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." He said, don't worry, you go on and do what's right. God will not abandon you on this cause. He says, "Moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." He recognized that even though they had turned against God, God was going to still work with them, and that he had more than just a good neighbor obligation to keep them in his prayers, and that it was a matter of personal failure and sin for him to set their cause and needs aside. You know, there's a pretty heavy obligation there. The expectation of family and community is very, very high. Our prayers are part of our spiritual sacrifice to God, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. They're portrayed as an offering that is given that goes up before God that's pleasing to him, our prayers. And he's responsive to that. In the book of Revelation, prayer is mentioned as something very pleasing to God that goes up in that sense as that offering, as a sacrifice before him. The seventh seal, which is the prelude here to the trumpets, trumpet plagues, says there was silence in heaven about half an hour, Revelation 8. Seven angels stood before God. They had seven trumpets. Another angel having a golden censer. A censer holds the hot coals. And a censer is like a portable altar. You can put the incense in the censer with the hot coals, or you can transport the coals for the offering, and it becomes, in that sense, an altar of itself, just a portable one. And they had the golden censer, and it came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, obviously, prayers don't burn up and rise in smoke, so the prayers and the incense are mingled here and portray a very similar thing. And so as the smoke arose, it was as if the incense arose, the prayers themselves were rising before God. That's what's being portrayed. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the context here is that the prayers of the saints are mentioned in the context of the judgment on the earth. There had better be prayers going up before God in the course of trouble and trauma that happens on this earth. And back in chapter 5 and verse number 8, more directly here, breaking into the context because it's talking about the living creatures, the 24 elders, had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so our prayers are sacrifices that go up before God that are pleasing to God. And what happens if you don't offer sacrifice? We are living sacrifice. It's part of everything that we do. If we look in the Bible at incense as a sacrifice, knowing what the analogy and the portrayal here is, and you see how that is used, it serves as a reminder of how important our prayers are to God. Exodus 25. There's a collection here of offerings for the sanctuary. And there's all kinds of things. There's gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet. And down in verse 6 it says, there's oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And so in the midst of all of these offerings that are given now for the temple to be built and for the priesthood to carry on their functions and responsibilities, sweet incense is offered as part of one of these very precious things. The altar of incense was overlaid with pure gold. The altar of incense sat in the temple where? Where was the altar of incense in the temple? It was right there next to the Holy of Holies. It was at the entrance to the Holy of Holies outside the curtain. It was the closest thing in the temple to the ark itself, representing God's presence. The very first thing encountered after God's presence of the ark was the altar of the incense, representing what? The prayers of the saints, of God's people. Incense, when it is properly offered, is connected to making atonement for God's people. Intercessory prayer. Incense, when it is improperly offered, brought judgment on those who gave it. And I want to give you some examples of that. Leviticus number 10, verse number 1. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, this special mobile altar to put coals in, and put fire in it, and put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. He said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Doesn't that indicate that there needs to be a certain amount of focus at times, at least in our prayer? And a recognition and a reverence and a submission to God, to sit there and mock that calling and relationship which we have by our actions and deeds and take them lightly and not go before God in a repentant attitude. 1 Corinthians 11, God saying, not only will I not intercede for you, but I might even curse you so that you might turn and repent and turn back to me again. And so here the priesthood is being set up, and all the duties of the priesthood are being set up, and God's trying to make a very important object lesson to the people, and these two individuals come up and totally ignore God's instructions, and God actually took their life in the course. And what were they doing? Well, they're just offering some incense and their censure, you know, but not in the way that God had instructed them to. Over in chapter 16, carrying on from here, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. God says, you don't just walk in here any old way you want, any old time you want. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, every single prayer has to be formal and focused and in some particular ritual. I'm not saying that. I am saying that God, by His Word, shows us what the standard of our communication with God should strive to be. That it should not be casual, necessarily, in and of itself, or only. God is Abba Father, and so we have that intimate relationship. And yes, you can go to God in whatever state you are in. But that is not the only part of the relationship. God is a great God and requires reverence and respect for our good and for His majesty. And when He says that fervent prayer avails much of a righteous man, someone who is submissive and repentant before me, God says, I answer that because it's important to God. And we must strive in our petitions for each other to include that kind of prayer. Because God says, I respond to those things. Those things are very, very good. Down in verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself, for his house. Kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now these are offerings on the Day of Atonement. So the whole symbolism here is being at one with God, getting close to God, being in God's presence. And God says, well, okay, let's go through a few steps here. I want you to consciously realize this is important, and I want you to make atonement physically so that you'll recognize the significance of what is taking place. He will take his censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat because God's presence is there. And so you're mixing the incense in with where God's presence was portrayed to be, lest he die. Now, pretty significant, not just incidental, not just an extra thought at the end of the book. And then he takes some of the blood of the bull, sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and there's a way in which the blood is used. He kills the goat of the sin offering, brings the blood inside the veil. All of these things are done when first the incense has been burnt and the smoke is there remaining in the presence of God. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. God's presence was in that cloud above the mercy seat. And if Aaron did not perform the function properly according to God's instructions, he would actually die. It is God's presence in our prayers that makes them effective. That's where the atoning function comes from. There is no atonement in us. But when our prayers go up to God and God responds, the atoning process then takes place by His will. But He says, boy, I tell you what, you better be sending the incense up and you better make a cloud of it and you better get it in place before I act, because I require you to participate with me. That's why I created you, to be my family. And I want connection there. I want that in place. No incense, no cloud of smoke, and you die. Spiritually, we would die. We would simply, at some point, physically die and cease to exist. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Abimelech? Genesis chapter 20. Abimelech took Sarah to make her his wife. God appeared to him in a dream. He said, restore the man's wife. He is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. Remarkable. That God would say, my servant is going to have to do something, or you're dead. Now, my servant submits to me, so my servant will pray for you and you will live, and I realize you did not know any better. But still, if my servant does not pray for you, you're dead. Now, God had all the power in the universe, and Abraham had none. God simply chose to work that way. Why do we have to pray for each other? Because of the character God is building in us, and our need to see us as a body, in unity, caring one for another, submitting ourselves to God and caring for one another. Why are those prayers so effective? Because of God's presence in them, because they have gone up to God. What's interesting if the incense in the Old Testament was offered improperly, there was no atoning function that took place. No atoning function in place. Numbers 16. Famous story in the Bible, story of Korah. Here we have Korah, Dathan, Abiram, On, individual named On. I read this about 14 times. I said, well, what is he describing? Well, it's capitalized. Well, it's describing On the Son. What does that mean? I said, oh, his name's On. So I had to stop and look back. Okay. It took men. Rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourselves. All the congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the congregation? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and his company. He says, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one who chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take your censers, all right. Get out your portable altar so that you can get the coals, so that you can get the incense, so that you can set up a cloud of incense, which is what you have to do to come into God's presence, and then we'll see if the cloud itself does the job or what God's choice is going to be. Put fire in them, incense in them, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And so in verse 16, they assemble with the censers. Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and your company are, and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Each take his censer, put incense on it, bring it before the Lord, 250 of them, you also and Aaron, each of you with a censer. Every man took a censer, put fire on it, laid incense on it, stood at the door. Korah gathered all the congregation against them there at the door of the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they're standing up there with the prayers of the bad attitude. Wouldn't want to call them the prayers of the saints. They're up there with the prayers of the rebellious Israelites. And God says, I'm sorry, I just don't think I'm going to accept that. And if you go through and you read the story, you know how it plays out. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their tents, all of those that were with them, swallowed up. 250 of those who rose up with their censers and their incense and said, well, look, you know, I'll do this however I please, burn up. And then a plague was sent out on the congregation. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. That's brass. I cannot imagine having God smoke somebody in front of your eyes, and then you stand up and said, you know, that's not fair. You big bully, what do you think you're doing? I just can't imagine. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle, and suddenly a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle, and the Lord spoke, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. How is God going to save his people? Well, with prayer. Moses and Aaron have to come back in and go through the symbolism of the incense and all that goes with it in order for this plague to stop. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. The atoning function is because God is in the midst of the prayers and the incense. That's the only reason there's atonement there. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the congregation. Already the plague had begun among the people. He put in the incense and he made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died with Korah. Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The plague had stopped. when it comes time for the thunderings and the crashings and the plagues to pour out on this land, in the midst of the curses that we see in some respects beginning to build today as people are hard-hearted and stubborn and turn away and begin to reject God, brethren, we should be crying out for God's people. And not just the church, because God is calling all of mankind to salvation, just not right now. But He is going to work with them and their memories and their experiences to one day come and serve Him fully. And we really should be crying out. Look at Jeremiah crying out for the Jews and the troubles and the captivity that were to come and the lamentations there where he sighed and cried for the suffering of God's people.
And he repented himself, and he even, if he could have offered repentance for the land, to apologize for all of this that took place. It wasn't so, well, I guess you're going to get yours. You deserve it, you know. He didn't take that task at all. Brethren, our prayers are critically important, and they're only effective as long as we're submitting ourselves to God and to His will. We must consciously choose to pray. We bear responsibility, both for the prayers that we do offer and for the prayers that we neglect. It's part of what God has called us to do. It's part of what God has called us to be, a living sacrifice before Him.